Well, thus far in the book of Genesis, we've examined the account of how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and all very good. And then in chapter 2, more detail about the sixth day, really, and the creation of man and woman in God's image. And last week, when we were looking at chapter 2, we saw how God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, the center of the creational temple, the Holy of Holies, if you will. And in this creational temple life, God gave Adam gifts. If you remember, we talked about these. He gave Adam and Eve the gift of life, the gift of work, the gift of marriage, and the gift of the Sabbath. And finally, we saw how God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. That phrase isn't used there, but that's what theologians have referred to this pact, this covenant in which that God enters into with Adam in the garden before the fall, as Adam is the federal head of all humanity. You remember, he commanded Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And we call it the covenant of works because as long as Adam worked, as long as he obeyed God's command perfectly, he would enjoy the gifts and the blessings of this creational temple life. He would enjoy this unblemished presence of God and life in His presence. Well, today we come to the third chapter in the book of Genesis, and we're going to see how everything changes here. Because of Adam's sin and his disobedience, he, along with all those who are descended from him, receive the promised curse. Not the promise of life, but the promised curse, namely the curse of death. Yet immediately after God pronounces judgment, he also establishes what we refer to as the covenant of grace, another covenant. It's not another covenant of works, it's another covenant of grace. And we're going to talk about that and why that's so significant here in this opening chapters. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, in your Bibles. And let me pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your holy word as we learn of our origins, of how you created us from the dust of the earth, how you blessed humanity, created us in the image of God, put Adam and Eve in this perfect garden, this creational temple with many blessings. And Lord, now as we seek to better understand the origin of sin and death in this world, and the origin of our own sin and death, Lord, we pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and illumine our hearts, that we might understand, that we might see ultimately and trust in Christ, our Savior, the seed of the woman, who through whom we have redemption from sins and eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, Genesis 3 marks an epical shift, if you will, in the history of redemption. Three major events are described for us in this chapter. If you want, you can see these listed for you in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. First, we have the temptation and breaking of the covenant of works. And then we have the courtroom judgment of God. And finally, we have God's establishing a very different covenant with these fallen image bearers, with Adam and Eve, namely the covenant of grace. But we begin with the temptation and the breaking of this covenant of works, if you will, in the first seven verses of this chapter. And in this temptation and breaking of this covenant of works on the part of Adam and Eve, we learn a number of things about the nature and the consequences of sin. What is sin and what are the consequences of sin? We're just going to note four of them, though. There's a lot we can say here, but we're going to note four things about the nature and the consequences of sin. First, we should note how this first sin, like all sin, begins with a question in God and His Word. The serpent of old, he's also called the devil, Satan. He begins in verse 1 by questioning God's word. "Indeed, has God said?" And notice also in this opening salvo, Satan not only entices Eve to question what God has said, but he misquotes God's command, right? "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" We know from the previous chapter God said you may eat from any tree except one, right? The tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he did not indeed say that. They were given free rein, much freedom, except for this one tree. They could not eat of it. But you see, even Eve herself then misquotes and twists God's word by adding to what God said. God said, "Don't eat from that one tree," but Eve adds to the command, "God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Now, there's a simple lesson here for us, I think, that we should not miss, and it's this. Obedience requires adherence to God's Word. Now, that may seem simple, but there's a couple of applications that we could make at this point. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule of faith and obedience. It's the only rule of faith and obedience. Eve didn't have the written Word of God as we do today, but she did have the Word of God that was given to her from Adam, who received that command directly, immediately, from God Himself. So for us, who, as we seek to live lives that become the followers of Christ, we should remember this. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His glory, for our salvation, for faith and life, is expressly set down in the Scriptures or may be deduced from the Scriptures by good and necessary consequence. Nothing may be added, whether by new revelations or traditions of men, and nothing should be taken away. We have the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God in the Scriptures, so we need to heed its warnings and its promises and its commands. The second thing I want you to notice is how the serpent's argument, his reasoning, contains a half-truth. This is always the case, I think, with temptation, the subtlety of it. And sometimes it's what's not said or a half-truth. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent says, "You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the first part of that is an outright lie, right? Adam and Eve will surely die as a result of their sin. But that other part in verse 5 about becoming like God, it's kind of a half-truth, right? Look down at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Adam and Eve do become like God in that as a result of their sin, they know good and evil. But there's a big difference. I should be quick to add. There's a big difference between the way in which Adam and Eve know good and evil and God knows good and evil. Adam and Eve, human beings, we know it experientially and personally. God knows good and evil objectively. It's the difference between how, say, a person who is stricken with cancer, they know cancer, and how a doctor knows cancer, right? For the person who has cancer or another disease, or we can say COVID-19, anything, they know what it's like because they feel the effects of the disease as it ravishes their body and saps away their life and their strength. But the doctor knows the disease in another way, not experientially, but objectively. That's kind of an illustration of the difference between God's knowledge of good and evil and our knowledge of good and evil. Once man knows evil experientially, it becomes a part of him and he can't get rid of it. God may not experience the evil of sin, right? For in him there is no sin. But he's able to stand outside of it and evaluate it and judge it objectively. So yes, Adam and Eve become like God in that they will know good and evil. The difference, however, is that they're the creatures and not the creator. Thus, experiencing evil, they, as we, experience not only the sin and evil of it, but the consequence, and that's namely death. By the way, right, you see how that's why God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden and stations an angel there to bar the way so they could not return. It's in verse 22, Genesis 3, verse 22. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Casting Adam and Eve out of the garden was a result of the curse, but it was also a mark of God's grace. Having come to experientially know evil and sin and the resultant curse of death, if he were then to eat of the tree of life, he would live forever under this curse of sinful mortality. Yet, we're going to see a little bit later, God has a different plan by which he will grant to Adam a way to regain access to the tree of life. Alright, so this temptation of the serpent involves, one, a questioning and twisting of God's word, two, a half-truth. Third, we should take note of Adam's place during this temptation. I don't know I remember as a child reading these stories or hearing about the fall of Adam, and I was thinking, well, Adam's off tilling the ground on the other side of the mountain, you know, and here's Eve, and she's being tended by, you know, poor Eve being tended by the serpent all by herself. But notice that it looks like, yeah, Adam is actually present with them during this conversation, and he's the one who's given the responsibility to guard and protect both his wife and the garden from things like the encroachment of the serpent. Okay, let me show you. In verse 6, it tells us where Adam was while he was talking to her. After Eve ate of the fruit, the scripture tells us, "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." As far as we can tell, During this whole conversation between Eve and the serpent, Adam is silently standing there watching this unfold. Right? He's standing there with her. But you see, because of his commission from God, it was Adam's duty to interpose himself between Eve and the tempter and correct, you know, they're misquoting God. No, he should have stepped in and said, no, that's not right. That's not what he said. He told me directly. And so I'm telling you, that's not what he said. And later God judges Adam for listening to the voice of his wife. Fourth, though there are certainly more consequences to follow, which you're going to see in just a moment, the immediate result of this first sin is shame. A knowledge of their own rebelliousness and their own disobedience. Their eyes are opened. They become aware of their nakedness, so they cover their shame by sewing these loincloths together out of fig leaves. And now they do indeed know good and evil. It's a part of them, and they're ashamed of that. Isn't that always the case for you and me, even today? Whenever you and I sin, there's this natural fallen impulse, right, to cover it up. Yet there's nowhere you can go. There's not any place or anything that you can do to hide your sin and corruption from the all-seeing eye of God. In fact, that's what happens next in this chapter. Did you notice? Immediately following the first sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they break this covenant of works. And beginning in verse 8, God, the all-seeing, all-wise judge, he calls a courtroom hearing. If you think about this as a courtroom, it's very clear to see what's going on. First, he calls the witnesses to the bench. But in this instance, it's interesting, the witnesses are also the defendants. Right? So there's not a distinction between witnesses and defendants. The witnesses are the defendants. Look, Adam and Eve, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And in verse 9, God calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Now here's always something that struck me. Why is it that God calls out to Adam but not to Eve? After all, they both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They both broke the covenant of works. But you see, the reason that God calls out to Adam and not to Eve at this point is because Adam is the representative head of the whole human race. It was to Adam that God gave this command. Even before Eve was created, remember, God gave him this command to, as the head of the human race, as the head of his wife, as the cultivator and keeper of the garden, and he's the one who's responsible. Now, men, particularly husbands and fathers, as you're sitting here this morning, let this be a lesson to you when you're tempted to be silent in the face of temptation. Let it be a lesson to you when you're tempted to allow your wife to bear the burden and responsibility while you just kind of sit back and keep quiet. It was Adam's failure, and it's often ours as well, to not speak up. Too often, I think men solidly stand by when in fact they ought to be speaking into that chaos, speaking into the defense. You've heard that saying, no doubt, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Right? One of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 25:26, puts it like this: like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. But then do you see what Adam does when God questions him? Not only does sin bring shame and a desire, right, to kind of cover up our own wickedness, sin and rebellion against God's holy law also enforces kind of a self-centeredness and a blame shifting. Right? I mean, this is fascinating. God asks Adam in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Right? And so when questioned about his sin, Adam's audacious but deficient defense is simply, it's her fault. Right? It's the woman's fault. And Eve, in kind, then says, it's the serpent's fault. But ultimately, do you see what they're doing? They're blaming God. Do you notice how he says it, right? You see how he frames his defense in verse 12? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I eat." It's not my fault, God. You put her here. You put me in this situation. I'm a victim of my circumstance. Doesn't that sound familiar to the way we like to rationalize or think through our reasonings for sin? All right, well, thus far we've seen how this first sin was a result of a failure to listen and obey God's word. It's Adam's failure, his failure to guard and protect the garden, his failure to speak, and ultimately his failure to obey God, to keep the covenant of works. We've also seen the two immediate effects, right? Shame and then this blame shifting. What follows is the judgment and curse that God imposes, right, upon Satan, the woman, and the man, right? He's called together these defendants in verses 14 through 19. The Lord God imposes the sentence. And basically, this sentence, this judgment, I think can be summarized under sort of three kinds. There's relational sentence, there's a creational sentence, and a lethal sentence. I'm not going to say that faster because I'll mess it up. Relational, creational, and lethal. First, I want you to think about the relational aspects of this curse, of this judgment. The woman's desire will be to dominate her husband, but he will dominate her. In paradise, man was to guard and protect and lead his wife according to the authority that God had given him. And in paradise, woman was to help and submit to her husband's leadership and authority. But due to this fall and the curse, the woman is going to now seek to usurp her husband's authority and rule over him. And in his sin, the man will abuse his authority and seek to dominate or rule over her. And even more tragic than this disruption, this enmity in the human relationships that are marred, but so is man's relationship with the Lord. No longer would Adam be able to walk with God and have fellowship with him in the cool of the garden. He casts him out from his presence and sets his holy angels to guard the way, never to have regained this intimacy with him except by his own initiative. Right? Though still retaining the image of God in which they were created, man's now bent on sin and rebelliousness against his Creator. He's been cast out of God's presence. And all of creation, well, that's the next part, is subject to futility. The serpent will crawl in his belly and eat the dust of the earth all the days of his life. And for man and woman, while they were created, before the created world would submit willingly to everything they did for their own good pleasure, now it is marked by struggle, by pain, by enmity. By the way, I don't know if you've ever read that science fiction series, the trilogy by C.S. Lewis, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. It's all fiction, but it is kind of a fascinating thing because he kind of tries to give a picture in that second one of Perelandra of what it would have been like without sin in the world, as the first beings, right, first created beings in God's image are ruling over creation. They're interacting with all the animals and they're serving them, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Again, it's science fiction, but it is an interesting story. But here, now, in the curse, the woman is cursed to give birth in pain and struggle. The man is going to be forced out by the sweat of his brow as he attempts to subdue the earth. Presumably, before the fall, the woman was to give birth in order to fulfill the Lord's command to increase and multiply, right? And it may have probably been marked by pure joy, but now it's pain and struggle. Adam was commanded to keep the garden and work it before he sinned, but now it's become harsh and sweaty. He's got to beat back the thorns and thistles and bring forth food for his sustenance. I remember when my wife and I met, we lived in Orlando, and I remember, it doesn't happen as much here, but I remember in our backyard, we had to fight back the jungle, if you would, you know, as it kept trying to encroach on our land. And it's like every year there was like 2 or 3 feet. You had to fight it back, right? Because all the weeds would come in and the tropical vines trying to make their way in. The effects of the curse are relational, they're creational, but they're also lethal, right? The gift of immortality and innocence has been replaced by mortality in sinfulness. Verse 19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's another book I would recommend too. If you've ever read Paradise Lost by John Milton, he describes Adam as he's leaving the garden and entering into the fallen world. Adam says this, farewell, happy fields, where joy forever dwells. Hail, horrors, hail. infernal world, and thou profoundest hell, receive thy new possessor. That's the world we now possess. A world of sin and death and hell. That's the world that we know due to Adam's and our failure to keep God's covenant and obey Him perfectly. In His covenant of works, He demands perfect and personal obedience. But we're unable to do it. And if that were the end of the story, that's all we see in Genesis 3, or the rest of Scripture for that matter, we would have no reason to hope. The sentence of death and enmity with God, the sentence which He imposed in the Garden of Eden after the sin of Adam, that sentence still stands. We still live under the curse or the covenant of works for Adam's sin, for our sin. But praise be to God's mercy and grace that He didn't leave it there. He didn't impose His judgment and then just walk away and go, I hope you can figure out how to get back there. Right? Though Adam failed to keep this command in the covenant of works to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord was pleased to enter into a second covenant. It's that which we call the covenant of grace. And there's a world of difference between the two. Very simply, in the covenant of works, the condition that God sets on Adam is His personal and perfect obedience. The covenant of works was based upon Adam's ability to work and succeed in his obedience. The covenant of grace, however, the condition that God sets in place is not Adam's personal perfect obedience, not Adam's success. In the covenant of grace, the promise is based upon another's ability to work and succeed in our place. Look at Genesis 3:15. As God is speaking to the serpent in His judgment of the serpent, right? We talk about this as a courtroom. And he's interrogated the defendants, the accused, and now he's imposing judgment. And the first one he gives is to the serpent. Look at what he says in verse 15. And I will put enmity, or hatred, or discord, right, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that's the woman's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In the midst of his cursing the serpent, we have this first preaching of the good news of the gospel. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent on his head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. This is the hope that Adam picks up on when he later names his wife Eve, since she will be the mother of the living. Because from her, new life will come. From her seed. Genesis 3:15 is what we call, theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. I probably mentioned this before, but Martin Luther, I think, is the one who said that the rest of the Bible is basically a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Right? The rest of the Bible explains this promise of how God brings about the sending of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. You see, He promises that He will strike the death blow. Of course, the serpent will bruise the promised one on the heel, as we see on the cross of Calvary, right? But He will crush this serpent's head. I don't know if you noticed in our order of worship today, the assurance of pardon, on the top of page 4, is from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you notice how it describes our life? Our life is under the law. And God sent forth His Son, therefore, to be born of a woman, born under the law as well. What's the law? It's the covenant of works. Which later then becomes expressed in the Ten Commandments, right? Obey me perfectly, God says, and you will live. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised seed of the woman, was born under the same law, under the same conditions and stipulations of the covenant of works. Obey perfectly and you will live. Yet where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Now I want you to think about this. When you think about what Jesus has done for us, typically we think about His crucifixion on the cross and paying for our sins, right? In order to give us forgiveness. And that's good and right for us to meditate, understand Christ's work on the cross as a paying the penalty for our sin. At the same time, however, don't ever forget Christ's obedience in keeping God's law during his earthly life. The way in which Jesus kept all of God's commandments as the one who was born under the law. I mentioned a couple different theological words here this morning. These are good categories to think of as well. Typically, we refer to these two aspects of Christ's obedience as his passive obedience and his active obedience. His passive obedience refers to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross on our behalf. And we call it passive. I mean, it's kind of a misnomer. I mean, he's actively going to the cross. But we call it passive because he's receiving the curse of God. He's receiving the judgment that we deserve. His active obedience refers to his obeying all of God's law in all of its parts. And it's called active because he's actively working and his perfect and personal obedience to God and all it requires, thus fulfilling the demands of the covenant of works. Now that's important for us to understand because that is what God is promising in Genesis 3:15. Adam has failed in his active obedience to God. Adam failed to do the work of obedience that was required in the covenant of works. Yet God in his grace sends this promised one, the seed of the woman, who will be victorious where Adam failed. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and second Adam, will one day come according to this promise, and he will be born of a woman born under the law, and through his active obedience, his keeping of the law, and his passive obedience, his suffering and dying on the cross, he will redeem all those who trust in him. He will purchase us for adoption as sons. The seed of the woman is the way back to the tree of life. And that's the promise of Genesis 3:15. We even get a foreshadow, I think, an illustration here of how Christ is going to do this, according to God's plan of sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, back in Genesis 3. Look at verse 21. Genesis 3:21. Then the Lord God said, "Behold," I'm reading the wrong verse. Oh, the Lord God made, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to cover their nakedness, God kills an animal, sheds its blood, and makes garments for Adam and Eve. Remember, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so here, even as God is banishing Adam and Eve from the garden and cutting them off, he's giving them a picture of what the seed of the woman is going to do for them. Like the blood of that animal from which God made Adam and Eve's garments, Jesus' blood was poured out for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. That's the passive obedience. He will be killed on our behalf and take that death sentence that is rightfully ours. But also like the skin of that animal from which God made Adam and Eve's garments, Jesus clothes us with his righteousness, with his active obedience. You see, that's the amazing thing. It's not only that Jesus dies on the cross and thereby takes our punishment that we have forgiveness. He also credits us with his righteousness. So we are clothed in his righteousness so that when God looks upon we sinful creatures, he sees the perfection of Christ, his active obedience. His success where Adam failed. In our Wednesday night men's discipleship group, we're reading this book. You probably know if we've been talking about it a little bit, Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian minister, lived around the turn of the 19th century, so you know over 100 years ago. After his lack of success to stem the tide of liberalism in the Presbyterian church, he founded Westminster Seminary, and then and that was in 1929, and then the Orthodox Presbyterian Church a few years later. Unfortunately, the many battles that he was embroiled in took a toll on his health. So while in a preaching engagement in North Dakota in 1936, he contracted pneumonia and he died at the age of 55. I just think that's an interesting age. John Calvin died at 55 as well. You think about all that they did in those 55 years. But anyway, J. Gresham Machen, he died at the age of 55. Just before his death, he was lying in the hospital, and he dictated a telegram to his longtime friend and fellow professor John Murray, who's still back at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and Machen's in North Dakota. And it wasn't a very long telegram, but it was profound. And as far as we know, these are the last words, or at least the last recorded words, of Machen as he was laying on his deathbed, dying of pneumonia. And he wrote this: "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Think about that. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's pray.